The Lord is my shepherd, a psalm that many people know and remember, but most of us who have never taken care of sheep would not understand how really insightful those six simple verses are. This summer we've been following a book by a man who was actually a shepherd named Philip Keller. It's got 12 chapters because he takes half of the six verses in each chapter. And the first three are all about the sheep bragging, the Lord is my shepherd, it's he does this and he does that for me, I shall not want, and so forth. But when you get to verses 4 through 6, now you're into very personal pronouns where the sheep is alone with the shepherd, and he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is chapter 23, Psalm 23, verse 5a. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd who said that you came that we might have life and have it to the full. Help us as we follow you today that that superabundant life may overflow from us to others, even as we follow you and you use us according to your good pleasure to be a blessing to those around us. Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Amen. So it's true out west, and it's true in other countries too, where Shepherd Philip Keller went. He said that in the summertime, they need to get out of the valley, sultry, and up into the high country. But for the shepherd to get his sheep there takes a lot of work and preparation. They don't just leave the ranch gate and walk up into the high country blind. The shepherd actually has to go on quite a few lonely treks up that way. This maybe is more of a modern hiker there, but the rod and the staff I was thinking of, you know, he's hiking up there into the high country, and he's got to check things out for his sheep long before they get there. Alone in the high country mesas is an interesting insight. If you know any Spanish or Portuguese, you know that mesa is the word for table. Apparently, it's also the word for table in Kiswahili in Africa, where Philip Keller grew up among the shepherd boys. They think that might have been from the Portuguese settlers that came and spread throughout Africa. But that word mesa goes throughout the language of people. And that's really what the Lord is saying here through David as a sheep, looking at the good shepherd and saying, you prepare a mesa before me. It's not just a tiny table. It's basically the whole tableland, the uplands, the alpine country of the high mountain meadows where he's got to find the grass and the water and safety for his sheep. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Keller, in his ninth chapter, hits on five different things, and we're going to talk about these in turn, that the shepherd has to do when he goes up there alone with all this extra work before he leads the sheep out and up into the high country. He's got to distribute salt and minerals, locate his summer camps, check for patches of poisonous weeds, keep an eye out for predators, and finally clear out water holes and springs. A lot of work alone. We as sheep cannot know our own needs. You don't really usually think of sheep as being on junk food, and I don't know that green grass would be junk food, but that whole idea is really there with the sheep too. They would just chomp on the grass or whatever else they could find if the shepherd left them to their own devices. Kind of like we would all eat junk food if that's what our parents let us do. Years ago, when I remember reading some study, I don't know how much they spent on this, but they checked it out with teenagers when they didn't have their parents telling them, you know, what to eat. They discovered that all these teenagers would eat junk food. Really? So how come is it, people ask, that what's bad for us tastes so good? Right? We just constantly are like that. So we're struggling against that all the time. If we would constantly, as sheep, only eat the green grass, let's say, by itself, no problem. Unless that's all there is. The sheep need more minerals and they need salt, especially in the rigors of the high country. And so the shepherd has to go along at strategic spots and leave the salt and leave the minerals and prepare the way for our coming. He knows what our physical needs are. He knows our spiritual needs. He knows where we're headed and what we need before we even get there. It's this careful feeding, this refreshment that he gives us along the way that's so comforting. I think about students maybe going off to high school for the first time, especially if you're having to travel away or to go off to college. That can be really scary for parents, and it's scary for the students. But if you think about your good shepherd going ahead and he prepares, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, that means that no matter how bad it gets, your good shepherd has already been there. Whatever the most evil day may be in the next 4 years or 40 years or lifetime, whatever it is, the good shepherd is already there. And he's leaving whatever needs to be of salt or minerals for you so that your soul can be refreshed at that particular time, in that particular place, exactly what you need then. The Lord lives in the eternal present. That's what it means. He's alive in every day. We can only live in one day. He lives in every day, all the days. So Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission, I will be with you literally all the days to the gathered goal of the age. He's with us now, but he's with us tomorrow or 10 years from now, whatever the year may be. He goes along to choose the locations of his summer camps. He's got to prepare and know just how the pastors are going to react to the sheep that he's bringing. He's got to know the flock, and he's got to be able to walk up into the high country and look into a meadow and say, all right, I can keep the sheep here this long, and then I've got to move them. Or this hillside isn't going to do so well, but let's get the grass that's there. And then in his mind, figure out where is the camp going to be. You may remember that from earlier, that he will choose a camp up there in the high country where he can then fan out from that base camp and bring the sheep back there to the safety of that place at night. So he's very aware of how the pastors are going to react. He wants to feed us in the best possible way. Sometimes as sheep, we don't really want to move. I like it where I am. Some comfortable spot. Is it possible that you may be going through some stressful time in your life because the Lord has determined that you've gotten all the good out of the pasture where you are, you've done all the good that you can while you're here, it's time to move on? Can you be confident that the Lord is my shepherd means he knows a better pasture for you? That he's always leading you to a better place, greener pastures. In fact, it is that statement, the best is yet to be. We as Christians don't just throw that out there. We say it because the Lord is my shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The best is yet to be. It's just a fact. He has to also check for poisonous weeds. We talked a few weeks ago about how poisonous they can be and how deadly. Apparently, as the late summer comes on, up in the mountain meadows or even the pastures along the ocean, this beautiful plant grows. It's a flower called blue camas. It's a carpet of purple and blue that spreads out across the pasture. It's beautiful to look at, and it's a delight. But here and there, among the blue camas, and sometimes in huge patches that still beautiful, will be this white camas. And white camas is deadly for sheep, especially for little lambs. If lambs just nibble a little bit on the white camas, they actually get paralyzed. They stiffen up like a board and basically drop over dead. So the shepherd has to make sure that they're among the blue camas or wherever, he's got to keep them away from those big patches of white camas and where there's a field, maybe where there's good grass, he may have to go in and do some real hard work there to get that pasture ready for his sheep. Philip Keller would take his kids along on trips like this. And of course, the kids are thinking, yeah, great, slave labor. Here we go. But they had to, if you've ever had to weed a garden, you know how tedious that can be. Imagine having to weed a whole mountain meadow. So he takes his kids up there, teaches them what white camas and some of the other noxious, poisonous weeds look like, and they're all out there pulling the weeds. So how do you make a game out of this? He said he could remember that as they're on their hands and knees working for hours through a pasture, he would tell them stories about raccoons and wolves and skunks and things like that, and he would act this out for them, his son and his daughter, while they're up there. And the hours would just pass so quickly. He said sometimes they would see their father acting like a skunk or whatever, and they would just laugh so hard the two of them were rolling in the grass. Somehow to make a delight out of a drudgery. Isn't that the Good Shepherd too? When you keep your eyes on him, whatever it is that you're doing that could just seem like, oh, not again, it becomes a delight when you think about the Good Shepherd there with you. Or as the Lord says, you're not serving men, you're serving God. You're not there alone, you're there with your Good Shepherd. Remember the antics of Shepherd Philip Keller with his kids as he makes drudgery into delight and saves our souls from poison at the same time. What is it about our human condition that makes us want to try everything? You know, there can be just beautiful pasture there, and then we've got to go here and there where there are poisonous weeds. And it's not just every place else. It happens in church as well. The devil will use all sorts of good things and blessings to try to distract us from the good pastures of his word. The blessing. It may be some thoughts of business, like one man who told his pastor in the hospital when the pastor called on him, "I've not heard a single sermon for 30 years because I was always thinking about my business." Easy to do. The distraction may be something someone said to you or didn't say someplace else or here. And all of a sudden you're there instead of feeding with the Good Shepherd. It may be some strange idiosyncrasy that you really, really find irritating that he always does. I'm talking about your pastor now, whichever pastor you want to think of. Never thought I would have those idiosyncrasies when I became a teacher. You know, I was going to be one that didn't have them. Oh, right. You find out before too long, there's something that you do that they will tie into and maybe even draw pictures of that can be kind of hilarious. But it's true. Every one of us have those. And they may be distracting while the Good Shepherd is trying to focus us on his word and feeding us instead of going after this and going after that. All these things we try, and the Good Shepherd is preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Who of us would know that the enemies are out there as sheep when we can't really look up into the rim rock above us and see how they're spying on us the whole time and watching? Keller said that the Good Shepherd would look for signs and spores of wolves, coyotes, cougars, and bears. And if these raid or molest the sheep, he will have to hunt them down or go to great pains to trap them. Somehow he's got to protect his sheep from these enemies. The shepherd wants his sheep to be able to lie down in green pastures. The enemies of the sheep that are watching from above or from the trees or off to the side are going to do everything they can to scatter the sheep, because if you can get sheep to scatter, you can pick them off. It's the stragglers. It's the ones that are left behind that are especially in danger. So the stragglers are typically the victims. Didn't think too much about this particular enemy, but a mountain lion or a cougar, basically the same thing. Deadly for the sheep. Keller writes in this ninth chapter, he said, some ewes were killed outright. He would come on this in the morning where a cougar had gotten into the flock at night, and their blood was drained and their livers eaten. I guess cougars like liver. Others were torn open and badly clawed. In these cases, the great cat seemed to chase and play with them in their panic, like a house cat would chase a mouse. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their frightened stampede, some had stumbled and broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. So he would see the results of a cougar attack in the morning. But he said, yet despite the damage, the dead sheep, the injuries, and fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a cougar on my range. So cunning and so skillful were their raids, they defy description. So I did a little research on this and was a bit shocked by what I found. Looking at my home state of Oregon, I didn't realize that there was a problem that has come up because of management by the authorities. In 1960, they estimated that there were about 200 cougars in the whole state of Oregon. By 2017, 6,000. What you see on the map here in front of you is all the cougar kills, where they have had to actually eradicate them for whatever reason because, well, the authorities accomplished what they intended, but it always goes beyond that, right? So the unintended consequences are that these cougars now are not so afraid of people. So just a couple years ago, they had it in the paper, Bend, Oregon, hometown, Central Oregon, that there were cougars spotted that aren't afraid of people anymore. One was seen in a tree above someone's home. And the authorities, you know, they would like to be able to, you know, just use tranquilizers, but it takes 15 minutes, I guess, for the tranquilizer to take effect. In the meantime, that cougar can do a lot of damage. They just had to put the animal down. Up on Pilot Butte that overlooks Bend and has the junior high where I attended, Pilot Butte Junior High, 7th and 8th grade there, apparently a man who liked to walk the trails once a week saw a cougar off to the side of the trail just lying there, not afraid of people at all. Again, the authorities had to kill it. So there's lots of people that would like to see those magnificent creatures live, but they start to threaten, and it's interesting, I think, that the authorities try to also tell us from a religious standpoint, there's no danger, really, from the devil. Are you kidding? You still believe there's a devil? They'll make fun of you for believing that. Meanwhile, Jesus says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's the value of being able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. He prepares a table before me with food far beyond what I could ask or imagine, and he does this in the presence of my enemies. That's amazing, because Satan, like a roaring lion, keeps looking on. He says, while some deny Satan exists or joke about him, this is Keller again, we see evidence of his merciless attacks and carnage in a society where men and women fall prey to his cunning tactics almost every day. You know people like that, kids like that. As you children grow up, you're going to have friends that aren't listening to their teachers now or will reject what their parents and their teachers told them. And you will watch their lives get destroyed. Worse than they could do it themselves. Because Satan is watching for the stragglers, watching for the kids that get away from God's word in those teenage years and aren't paying attention or going to Bible class anymore. It's a sure sign that they're stragglers and that Satan will be out there to try to nail them and kill them with merciless attacks and carnage, men and women all over our society every day. We see lives torn, families marred and seared by his assaults, though we may never see him personally. You've got ears to hear. The Creator gave you ears, and the lion is roaring, and Jesus is warning. You remember how Jesus warned Peter? He told Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And Peter was absolutely sure, no, not me, Lord, never happened to me. And you know what happened. He finally denied his Lord and fell into sin, just as Jesus warned him he would. The lion attacked, Satan got him. And where was Jesus? Where was Jesus when Peter was on trial for his faith? Jesus was right there, on trial for his life, on trial for our sins, on trial as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. You remember how Jesus just turned and looked at Peter and with that loving, sad look, drew Peter back to repentance? It said Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus told him, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. Wouldn't it be wise for us all to walk closer with Jesus? To stop acting like we can, to go off on our own and be just fine? Or I've learned enough already. I had catechism class. Or I'm a pastor. I've studied this all these years. So why should I really pay attention today or this week? I'm a Sunday school teacher. I know this lesson. Or I've been in Sunday school. So, oh, I heard this in school already. Here we go. The Good Shepherd is leading us. He doesn't want us to be like Peter. There's one place of safety. It's the distant roamers, the wanderers that get picked off by the predators, always unsuspecting. You know that a sheep, when it's attacked by a predator, can just go silent, dumb with fear? It's like maybe you have a bad dream of some terrible thing happening and you can't even cry out. And that's the way the sheep are. They can't cry out. And we are like that too sometimes under attack in our souls. We don't know what to pray. We can't get the words out. That's why that's so precious from our second lesson in Romans 8, 26 and 27, that when we don't know what to pray and all we've got is moans and sighs, these groans that words cannot express, the Holy Spirit will take those groans to heaven, to God's throne, and translate them into prayers that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, to Jesus, our Good Shepherd, that our faith then will not fail. Our Good Shepherd is still going ahead of us and anticipating every danger that lies ahead. He's still praying for us to overcome, still warning us to watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The more we learn about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the more we realize I can say with all my heart and with growing confidence, the Lord is my shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I am my shepherd's delight. You may not feel that way when you've sinned or you're weighed down by guilt, but to truly appreciate the joy of the Lord, you need to go through those difficult times and realize he's been with you all along. I love this picture of the shepherd looking out over the flock on some dewy morning. I'm thinking 9 or 10:30 in the morning. It's so beautiful in the mountains like that. Maybe not too many people in our society can really appreciate the dew on the grass unless you're, let's say, a hunter or a fisherman or a golfer. They'll have that appreciation, but to really understand the depth of feeling in the shepherd's heart, you know, try to get that from the picture of the shepherd looking at his flock as they're grazing contentedly, not just gathering in the grass that's there, but the dew from the meadow, the water that they need to gain and grow. And he's watching for those predators, watching for some dangerous attack, watching that some sheep doesn't wander off or get into the noxious weeds. It's the delight of your shepherd to prepare a table before you. The fifth thing that Keller mentioned was that he's got to clear out the water holes. You can imagine the branches falling into the water or dirt or rocks or some enemy going up there to mess up the water supply. Isn't that our day and age when so many preachers will give their own opinion as if it's God's word and people just sit and listen and think, well, that's what the Lord said because that's what my preacher said. And it could be a lie. Lying and deceiving by God's name. What's the shepherd to do? He's going to watch out and lead the sheep to clear, clean water. This is what we do in Bible class. This is why it's so important not to be content with what you can get just in church each week even, or now and then. The shepherd knows that the enemies are out there trying to foul the water supply. That's what they do to kill the sheep. And it happens naturally. Just as nature goes on and the branches fall and the dirt and the water, the shepherd has to keep cleaning that up. So in Bible class, we talk about how polluted God's truth can get when it's got human opinion and dogma and other ideas added to it. He wants to clean up the water, get the rocks out, make it pure and beautiful for you. And he really does understand just where we are. Remember that our good shepherd was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's because Jesus, the good shepherd, has gone on these long mountain treks alone to suffer and prepare that we can be confident and rest, have this confidence and this quiet calm on these tableland trips. He wants us to have so much rest and peace in his care that you'll notice in our worship services how often the Lord says, "Peace be with you." His peace is often in the blessing as we begin the service, and it's certainly there in the end as the service ends and the Lord says, "Go in peace," or "the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through faith in Christ Jesus." He wants us to have that calm and quiet confidence of the Christian walk and a mountaintop experience, the tableland trip, the adventure with God. It's my shepherd's delight to invest all of this in me, in you as if there was no one else to invest in. Tremendous personal cost, the lonely personal privation, even his agony at Gethsemane and Calvary. I like how Philip Keller says this. It's not always apparent to us what tremendous personal cost it has been for Christ to prepare the table for his own. Just as the lonely personal privation of the sheepman who prepares the summer range for his stock entails a sacrifice, so the lonely agony of Gethsemane, of Pilate's hall, of Calvary have cost my master much. You remember how Jesus is portrayed in Isaiah 53? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a lamb before her, as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Our good shepherd also made himself the victim of his own sacrifice in order to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. His presence is real and it's lasting. Keller writes it this way: "We commemorate the greatest, deepest demonstration of true love this world has ever known. God looked down upon sorrowing, struggling, sinning humanity and was moved with compassion for the contrary sheep-like creatures he had made. In spite of the tremendous personal cost it would entail to himself to deliver them from their dilemma, he chose deliberately to descend and live amongst them that he might deliver them. This meant laying aside his splendor, his position, his prerogatives as the perfect faultless one to take on our faults and our sins." How do you possibly grasp the full desire and delight of the good shepherd in the sacrifice that he made? His coming to earth as the Christ, as Jesus of Nazareth, was a straightforward case of utter self-sacrifice that culminated on the cross of Calvary. The laid down life, the poured out blood were supreme symbols of total selfishness, selflessness, and not just symbols, you understand. Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is love." We can say this in the present tense. This is God, this is divinity in action. Delivering all people from our own utter selfishness, our own stupidity, our own suicidal instincts as lost sheep, unable to help ourselves. In all this, there's an amazing mystery, and we can only grasp it feebly, but the Lord wants us to grasp it better and better, that he's immensely pleased to take us up into the tablelands and have us live on a higher plane. The Lord wants you to have this experience with him, that you're not just living down in the valleys in the sultry, humid, you know, awful places, but that you follow him up into the high country, trusting that he is leading you and guiding you so that you can have this special relationship with him, this closeness that the Creator wants with his creatures. You see it in the Good Shepherd as he prepares a table before you, and that you can enjoy the intimacy of his companionship. We know this is true, that God wants this for every single human being, because he's still calling out from Isaiah 55, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The Lord wants us to come with our broken hearts, our broken down cares, our worries, our griefs, to just bring it all to the Lord's house and leave it at his altar. And especially at those times when we get to come to the Lord's mesa, to his table, to receive his true body and blood in with and under the bread and wine. He wants us to go in peace and leave our griefs and our guilt all behind. This ninth chapter, I just love the way Philip Keller ends this. I just want to read these words to you. He says, to live thus is to live richly. To walk here is to walk with quiet assurance. To feed here is to be replete with good things. To find this tableland is to have found something of my shepherd's love for me. My shepherd's delight. Amen.